Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Israel's Exodus and Sin. We have been discussing for a number of weeks here, we've been discussing the statement that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. That is a true statement, but there's a lot of misunderstanding about that statement on both sides. There are sincere Christians who are doing their best to live right, who are afraid of God and live with guilt because of what they think God may do to them for their failures and shortcomings. Then on the other side, you got people who profess to be Christians who live really loose with really no thought of holy living under the umbrella of, well, Daddy, God loves us, and it's all grace, it's all mercy. It is all grace, and it is all mercy, but it's mercy and grace so we can live unto righteousness. That's a lesson for down the road. We'll eventually get there. But we're considering this topic that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God in terms of the overall theme of the Bible, which is God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus. Everything the Bible says about sin, about holiness, about punishment for sin, about wrath and judgment, it has to somehow fit under and be consistent with the theme of the Bible, which is God's desire for our family. We've already covered a whole lot of ground, but we've made the point that God made man, he made you, he made me, he made men to be his holy, spotless sons who live in loving relationship with him. God's goal has never been to punish sin, but rather to remove sin and then transform sinful men into holy, righteous sons through the cross of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there is no punishment for sin or no consequence to sin, because there clearly is punishment for sin and there clearly are consequences for sin. But we have to understand how, when, and why God punishes. And that's the problem. People take verses out of context and misapply them on both sides of the aisle. Those who say God doesn't care and those who say God will cream you for everything you do wrong. Now, like we say all the time, the purpose of this meeting is not to give you a little boost to get you through to next week or to give you an answer for your most pressing need. The purpose of this meeting is to do systematic teaching, to put a context and a framework in your mind that'll help you answer life's challenges. And so we began our study by looking at God, man, and sin in the beginning. We went all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden and the first sin. And we found that as soon as Adam sinned, God came looking for him. God did not destroy him. God did not abandon him. God came looking for him with the promise of a redeemer who would deal with man's sin and save man or redeem man from sin and its consequences. Now, many of our misunderstandings about God, man, and sin come from misinterpretations of the Old Testament, where it does seem to be filled with people getting creamed for sin. I'll give you that. So we're working on that as we deal with this whole topic. We've said this before, but I want to say it again. How you read the Bible is as important as what you read. I thought about doing this, but I didn't really want to take the time of pulling verses out of the Bible, just certain verses, and reading you the verses out of context, out of their setting, and they say something completely different when you take them out of context and out of their setting. And certain ones that I had in mind to do, if I read them to you, you'd recognize it right away. I'll give you two right here. There is a verse that says, Judas went out and hanged himself. That's in the Bible. Then there is also a portion of another verse that says, go thou and do likewise. Yeah. Now, we laugh at that because we know that's ridiculous. I've misused scripture here. Now, you recognize that because no one uses that verse that way. But there's all kinds of other verses that people use in exactly the same way, but because it's been done so much and so often, it sounds right and it sounds normal. So how you read is as important as what you read. Now, the Bible is progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed himself through the pages of Scripture. The Old Testament gives less light than the New Testament. It's important light, but it's less light. The New Testament contains the full revelation of God to man, because it is in the New Testament that we're told about Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. He isn't the Father, but he shows the Father by doing the works of his Father and speaking the words of his Father by the power of the Father in him. The Old Testament has to be filtered through the New Testament. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that, what that means, but I just want you to know that and remember that. The Old Testament has to be filtered through the New Testament, and it has to be filtered through Jesus, the Redeemer, who obtained God's family for him through the cross. The Old Testament has to be filtered through what Jesus shows us about God, man, and sin. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 19, I only do what I see my Father do. And if Jesus creamed people for sin, then God creams people for sin. But as you know, Jesus didn't do it. The Old Testament cannot contradict the revelation of God given in Jesus. Now, I know that brings up a gazillion yes, but questions, but I'm starting with how you read the Bible is as important as what you read. And you have to read the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. The Old Testament cannot contradict the revelation of God given in Jesus. Jesus himself, in fact, open to this one, John 5. We read this last week, but I want to reread it. John chapter 5. I have it right. I had that verse wrong on the outline when I went through to change it. I thought I didn't change it, but verse 39 is the one I want. Jesus is in the middle of a controversy with the Pharisees, and he makes this statement, John chapter 5, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now keep in mind, Jesus said those words 2,000 years ago. The New Testament had not yet been written. The Old Testament had. So when he says, search the scriptures, they are they which testify of me, he's meaning the Old Testament testified of him. Now, I could show you a lot of verses like that, but the point for tonight's discussion is the Old Testament cannot contradict the revelation of God given to us in Jesus, because Jesus said, they testify of me. See, we pass off the Old Testament as, well, that was the Father and he was angry, but the cross made him not angry, so that's why it's so different in the New Testament. No, same God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. Jesus Christ said so. So the Old Testament cannot contradict the New Testament. Now, I realize, like I say, that brings up a lot of yes, but questions, because probably everybody in here can open up to something without a lot of trouble that seems to contradict the New Testament. If you read something in the Old Testament that seems to contradict what Jesus shows us about God, rather than throwing out the New Testament revelation, which is what most people do, don't throw out the New Testament revelation. Presume you do not yet have full understanding of the Old Testament revelation, and just put it up on the shelf until you get more light. Does that make sense? There's so much we could say. Second thing, we made this point in an earlier lesson. The Old Testament records redemptive history. It was written in part so that people would realize their need for a redeemer. It doesn't relate every event that happened to the people involved. It records events which add to and advance the story of redemption somehow. And it records events that picture what the redeemer would look like and what he would do when he came. Now, we've talked about that a bit before, and we'll talk about it more. But when you look at the Old Testament, now, well, I'll save that. You have to put this in your brain. The Old Testament cannot contradict the New Testament. It cannot. Don't throw out what the New Testament says. Put what the Old Testament says on a shelf until you have greater light. And what I'm trying to do through these lessons is help you to see the Old Testament in conjunction with the New Testament so it makes more sense. And hopefully I'm having success at that to a degree. We got some tough ones tonight, but I think we can do it. Now, as you recall, in Genesis chapter 12, God marked out a man by the name of Abraham and the nation in him, Israel, as the ones through whom the Redeemer would come into this world. We discussed that in some detail a few weeks ago. When Israel was only 75 people strong, Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they all had family. There were 75 of them. When there were only 75 of them, they went down into Egypt, where they were eventually enslaved. And after 400 plus years, the Israelites were delivered from bondage in Egypt when God redeemed them. We discussed that in great detail last week. Now, God's deliverance of Egypt, or of Israel from Egypt, was an actual historical event, but it was also a major picture of what the coming Redeemer would do in regard to men and their sin. He would redeem or deliver men from bondage to sin and death by shedding his blood. The night before Israel left Egypt, God instituted what is called the Passover, but the Passover was basically a picture of Jesus shedding his blood to cover sin. Okay? Now, I want to pick up the story tonight with Israel on the other side of the Red Sea. That's where we left off. God delivered them, took them through the Red Sea, defeated their enemies, and now they're on the other side of the Red Sea, beginning their journey back to the land of Canaan. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. I know I say this probably every week. I realize this is tedious teaching. It's like being in a history class, but it pays off. Because the devil, he loses his inroads to you through the scripture. Because you can answer the objections that your mind and circumstances and the devil bring up about scripture. Exodus chapter 19. Let me start in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Let me stop right there. Israel's been out of Egypt for 3 months. The Red Sea is 3 months in the past, and they've come to the wilderness or the desert of Sinai. It says wilderness, but it was actually a desert region. And they've come to the base of Mount Sinai, which we've all heard of, and they set up camp. Now, we'll keep reading. Verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now let me stop right there. Moses goes up the mountain and God speaks to him out of the mountain. And God's first words to Moses to give to the people after their deliverance from bondage in Egypt was, look how I delivered you, and look how I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. Knox translation there says, I took you up into my care. Now this eagle's wings, we all know eagles are some kind of symbol, and there's a lot of good things that people say, but the idea here is this. An eagle, when it's young, take their first flight, the big eagles fly under them with their wings open. And the purpose of that is if the little fledgling who's starting to flap his wings runs out of steam or is a little spastic in what he's doing and starts to fall, mama or daddy eagle catches them so they don't crash. That's the picture here. That's the idea. You know, they've taken their first flight out of bondage, and daddy God, although I actually hate that terminology because it's so abused, that's the imagery he used. I was under you to catch you if you fell. Now, that's the first thing he says to them on their way back to the land that's promised to them. Look how I delivered you and how I've taken you up into my care. The Bible actually records three specific things that God has done for his people up to this point since they left Egypt. We're not going to look at all of it because each one could be a whole lesson. But since God says, look what I did for you, taking care of you to get you to this point, I thought it might be interesting to look at what God has done for them to get them to this point. Three specific things are recorded. Number one, God has been guiding them, manifesting himself as a pillar of cloud by day and as a pillar of fire by night. Now, this is actually pre-incarnate Jesus. We've talked about this already. Jesus, before he took on flesh in the womb of Mary, interacted with his people on this earth. I've already shown you several examples. It was Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I showed you that. See, that's why you can't say, well, the Old Testament, well, that was God, but Jesus is different. No, it was Jesus in the Old Testament as well, interacting with his people. Now, let me just read you a couple verses. Well, hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick, just so you can see that I'm not making all this stuff up. If I made all this stuff up, I'd be a very busy girl, wouldn't I? Well, I am a very busy girl, and I'm telling you the truth. Well, actually, I'm not a girl anymore. I'm an old lady, but I am busy. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me start in verse 1 and hold your finger back there in Exodus. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Let me stop right there. We're not going to discuss what that means in the interest of time, but can you see this is talking about the group of people that came out of Egypt through the Red Sea under the mighty hand of God, okay? Verse 3, and all did eat the same spiritual meat and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's all I wanted you to see here is we're told in the New Testament that Jesus went with them. That word followed in the Greek literally is went with. The word actually means, it's a word for road, and it means to walk along the road with. So Jesus went with them when they left Egypt. Everybody see that? Okay, now go back to Exodus. Flip back to Exodus chapter 13. Let me just read you a few quick verses. I got to watch my time. We got a lot to talk about. I'll start in verse 20. And they took their journey. They're on their way now to the Red Sea. They've had the Passover. Pharaoh has said, get out of our land. And they're on their way out. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, in chapter 14, that's where Pharaoh changes his mind and says they can't leave, and he gets his army and goes after Israel. And Israel finds themselves trapped at the Red Sea, and God tells Moses, stretch out your hand over the Red Sea, and it's going to split. Okay, drop down to verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and a darkness to Egypt, but it gave light by night to Israel so that the ones came not near the other all the night. Now, can you see here that the pillar of fire is identified as the angel of God or the angel of the Lord or Jesus? Everybody with me? Okay. There's some other references. We're not going to look at it in the interest of time. So, okay. God says, first thing he says to them when they get to Mount Sinai is, look how I've taken care of you. One, he's guided them. Two, he has provided them with food and water. They, 3 days out of Egypt, they ran out of water. They came to the bitter waters of Marah. Remember that? And God told Moses to throw a tree into the water, and it became sweet. That's actually a picture of Jesus, because Jesus was crucified on a tree, and he was cursed so that we could be blessed. That's a whole can of worms for another night. And then God began giving them manna. It was this food. Manna actually comes from a word that means, what is it? Did you know what manna? Manna is not angel food, it's what is it? Because everybody, I'm sure, looked at it and said, what is it? It would appear in the morning. God told him, gather what you need for the day, no more than you need. And then gather twice as much as you need the night before the Sabbath, and don't gather any more on the day of rest. So he's fed them. Oh, and he provided them with quail. That, I've got your references there. And then thirdly, a tribe called the Amalekites came against Israel during this three-month period to fight them, and God gave them victory over the Amalekites. That was that battle where when Moses held the rod up, Israel would win, and when his arms got tired and he put the rod down, Israel would start to lose. So Joshua, I forget who else, Hur, I think's the other guy, held up his arms, and they prevailed. So he's guided them, he's fed them, he's provided them with water, and he's protected them from their enemies up to this point. Now, God has also worked to convey to them during these 3 months, if you obey me, it will go well for you. Don't turn there, but you can see it in Exodus 16. He told them, the manna will be here every day. Gather only as much as you need for today. Now, of course, some of them didn't listen, and they gathered more than they could eat during the day, figuring we'll keep it overnight. We'll have a midnight snack, and then we'll have lunch and breakfast. Well, it turned rotten and was stinky by morning. That was an object lesson. If you don't listen to the Lord, it turns rotten and stinky. Now, do turn to Exodus 15 for just a second. I do want to read one little part to you. Time goes so fast. In Exodus 15, this is where they, down in verse 22, this is where they arrive at the bitter waters. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me drop down into verse 25. And Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, tested them. That's the word for test. He gave them a word test. And we discussed this in great detail in the fall. God does not test you by setting up circumstances. He tests you with his word. In one sense, you're being tested all the time. Will you always obey what God says, despite what you see or feel? Actually, let me read you a translation of this. This is Knox translation. It says, and there he challenged them. That's actually the idea here. There he challenged them. He issued a challenge to Israel. Let me keep reading. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. God challenged them, if you obey me, I'll keep the diseases of Egypt from coming on you. Now you might say, well, it says that God says he won't put those diseases on you. Remember what we said. In the Old Testament, God is said to do what he in fact only allows. Causative verbs are used in a permissive sense. We hear it as God put sickness on them. The Hebrews heard it as God allowed sickness on them. It's like an idiom. I gave you that example last week. If I said it's raining cats and dogs, I'm really using the words cats and dogs, but everybody knows cats and dogs are not falling from the sky. I'm saying it's raining heavily. When the Old Testament says God did, and it's something Jesus didn't do, you can be sure it is a causative verb used in a permissive sense. God is telling them, I won't let the diseases of Egypt come on you if you obey me, because I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord your healer, is literally what that says. Now, what's that all about? God is working to build into these people, if you obey me, it'll go well for you. If you don't obey me, it won't go well for you. Okay, everybody with me so far? Now, okay, go back to Exodus 19. We left off at verse 4. God says, remember what I've done for you so far. I've fed you, I've led you, I've fought for you against your enemies. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God tells Moses, this is what I want you to tell the people. A, tell them, remember how I've taken care of you in these past 3 months after delivering you so mightily. B, if you will obey me, if you will do what I tell you, you'll be a peculiar treasure to me. And you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now let's pull that apart a little bit. God is telling them here, he wants to enter into a covenant or a contract with him. It specifically uses that word covenant a little bit later on. After reminding him of his care for them thus far, God told him he wanted to make a covenant or contract with them, and if they would keep their part of the covenant, they would be his peculiar treasure. Now, peculiar there does not mean oddball. It means unique, personal. You'll be my unique, personal possession. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, Israel was unique. Why? God set them apart as the ones through whom revelation about the Redeemer would come. Revelation about the Redeemer is the Scripture. God set, you know that, don't you? The Scripture, with the exception of Luke. Luke was a Gentile, and Timothy was a Gentile, but every other author was a Jew, okay? Through them, God's written revelation of himself came, and the Redeemer himself came through them. They are unique because it's through them the revelation of redemption came and the Redeemer himself came. God said they would be priests. A priest is an intermediary between God and man. They were to show God to the world around them. Now, you remember what world conditions are by this point. The whole world is trapped in idolatry and polytheism, or the worship of many gods. Only Israel knows there's just one God, and they're struggling with it, okay? But their commission, their uniqueness, their commission is to show God, to serve as priests, who show God to the world around them. They were to be holy. Now, holy indicates, the word literally means set apart. If you look it up, that's what the word holy means. It's got a lot of shades of meaning, but basically it means set apart. And it indicates something that is consecrated or set apart for a sacred use. Now, how many of you would agree being privileged to give the written word of God to the world, being privileged to give birth to the Redeemer, and being privileged to show God to an idol-worshiping world is a sacred position, okay? It's unique, it's sacred. Let me read how the Amplified says it. You'll be a holy nation, consecrated, set apart to the worship of God. Now, through delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt, God had shown them his power. We discussed that last week. Remember, the plagues were actually power demonstrations that challenged the gods of Egypt, designed to show Egypt, your gods are nothing, and designed to show Israel, I, your God, am the only God. Through delivering Israel from bondage in Egypt, God had shown them his power so both they and Egypt would know that he is the only all-powerful, almighty God. But now God is adding another element to the mix. God is going to begin to instruct them on his holiness, on his complete separation from all evil. See, remember, God's purpose is to have holy sons through the Redeemer, Jesus. He's going to begin to instruct them about holiness. Now, from verses 7 down through 15, let me read a little bit of it. Verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Now listen to this. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Moses comes down the mountain, tells everybody what God has said, and they said, we'll do it. We'll do it. And he goes back up and tells God, the people say they'll do it. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready again the third day. Come not at your wives. Now, let me stop right there. Okay. What is all this? Seems like a lot of hoopla, doesn't it? And if somebody touches the mountain, they get killed? Really? Let's examine this here. God says to Moses, sanctify the people. Now, sanctify is the same word as holy. Those words are interchangeable. There's like a little letter that's different in sanctify than holy, but it's basically the same word. Sanctify me, one is a verb and one's a noun, is really the bottom line, but the word means to be set apart or to be holy. It means to withdraw from profane or impure, defiled or corrupt or ordinary use. Now, this is the first time in the scripture that this word is used in regard to people. In this way, telling people, sanctify yourselves. It's used two other times. I'm not going to deal with it in the interest of time, but this is the first time. See, do you remember? And if you don't remember, act like you remember, because you guys do remember that I get my feelings hurt if I think you don't remember and aren't paying attention. As Adam's sin altered man's perception of reality. Remember that? And God began working right away to build certain things into human consciousness, to teach men things so that they would recognize and receive the Redeemer. They'd see their need for a Redeemer and recognize and receive him. And he's beginning to teach them about holiness, about what it means to be set apart from evil. Now let me read you verse 10 out of a couple of translations. Jerusalem Bible says, tell them to prepare themselves. The Knox Bible says, spend today and tomorrow ridding them of defilement. Now God told him, set up boundaries around the mountain. If anybody touches the mountain, they'll be killed. Now, what is that? Notice God didn't say, I'm going to kill them. He's saying, you kill him. Woo. Now, what is this? Is this the mean God? Oh, here he is. This is the mean God. The nice one's in the New Testament. No, this is God beginning to build some concepts into their consciousness about holiness, about sin and its consequences, and about his purposes for man. He wanted them to understand, I am completely separate from evil, and I want you separated from evil when you approach me. We could do a whole study on this, but worship in the heathen world was lewd and debauched. Idol worship involved sexual intercourse between men and women, between men and men, between women and women. They would do it before their gods. That's one reason Moses, under the instruction of God, said, husbands, don't have sex with your wives in preparation. Not because sex between husband and wives is wrong. The marriage bed is holy and undefiled, the Bible says. But because he wanted them to see, your interaction with me is nothing like the interaction that heathens have with idols, okay? That's going to be a theme that comes up over and over. So that's one reason I'm emphasizing it. He wanted them to understand worship among idol worship was debauched and lewd, and worship of me is nothing like that. And then secondly, he wanted them to understand the seriousness of disobedience. Disobedience doesn't, quote, tick God off. Disobedience kills people. Sin is choosing to do it your way, choosing independence from God, and it ends in death. And actually, any consequence of sin you reap in this life is nothing compared to the consequence of choosing independence from God in the life to come, which is an eternity separated from God. See, God's beginning to build that into people. Now, stop and think about it for a minute. We're Christians, so we all got to say sin is bad, okay? But nobody's listening, and I'm not going to tell. How many of you know there's a lot of sin that's actually a lot of fun, if we're honest about it? Otherwise, why would people do it? See, that's part of the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, why do you think that fish bites that lovely worm? Because he can't see the hook that's in the worm's gut. When he bites that tasty, fat, wriggly worm, he gets hooked. So God is going to have to build some things into human consciousness. Now, put boundaries around the mountain was not because if you guys touch it, you'll fry. That's a meaning we've imposed. It was to show people, you're not coming before the gods of Egypt, you're coming before the Lord of Lords. And it's completely different. See, they've spent 400 years in Egypt, and they got all kinds of trappings of idol worship. And that'll become more obvious as we work through all this. Now, let me start in verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. Let me stop reading there in the interest of time. I can't read every verse or we'll never get done. We won't even make it to chapter 21 tonight. When the Lord came to meet with Israel on the third day, the people were standing there and they saw and heard thunder, lightning, smoke, and a thick cloud. And it literally says they were scared to death. In fact, they said to Moses, he goes down and they tell Moses, you go talk to him and then tell us what he says, because we think if we see him, we'll die. Now, God didn't say that. That's their interpretation, because they're freaked out, okay? Now, Moses, though, let me read you. This is in chapter 20, verse 20, but I want to read it off the outline because it's much clearer. Moses responded to them, don't be afraid, For God has come in this way to show you his awesome power, so that from now on you will be afraid to sin against him. See, I love the way, here's this, can you imagine God coming onto this mountain and the power is such that the mountain is quaking and you see fire and smoke and hear thunder and hear this trumpet? I can appreciate that they would be freaked out and scared. But then Moses says to him, in the King James it says, fear not. In the midst of this, fear not, fear not, fear not. Why? Because when God comes on the scene, that's always his message. Fear not, fear not. I am with you, I am for you. And then in the King James it's a little harder to see, but Moses said, God has shown himself to you this way. It's good. He's not trying to scare you. He's trying to get you to see this is serious business. Does that make sense? That's a totally different way of looking at it. See, any of you that have raised children, you know, and Richard has kids and I'm cooking, they all want to see what's on the stove. Well, how many of you know if they touch something wrong, there can be catastrophic consequences? So I'm not going to go, oh, honey, pretty pot. Let's not touch the pretty pot. Oh, fire, don't touch fire. No, I'm going to say, don't touch that. And if they are insistent, I'm going to ratchet it up a notch for their good. God appeared to them to show them, A, I'm Almighty God. B, I'm really real, and I'm big, and I am powerful, and I am completely separate from evil. So I think you guys ought to think about being separate from evil. Now, God showed himself like this to teach Israel something. See, remember, God is working to build certain ideas into human consciousness so his plan of redemption will be accomplished. Let me ask you this. How come Jesus didn't appear as a fireball? Mary gives birth to a fireball that gets bigger and bigger. I'm not trying to be flippant here, but why did God... Now, there's a lot of answers to that question. Theologically, he had to take on flesh so he could die. But if we studied history, by that point, the Jews were completely cured of idol worship. Completely cured of idol worship. So it wasn't necessary for God to show himself in this powerful way. Does that make sense to everybody? See, it's not just what you read, it's how you read. Now, God has said he wants to enter into covenant with them. I realize I didn't put the verse down. It's Deuteronomy, it's chapter 5 something. I can't remember the thing where it specifically says he's making a covenant with them here. God has said he wants to enter into covenant with them. Well, let me just say it this way. A covenant, it's a two-sided contract. One party does something and the other party agrees to do something. I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. That's a covenant. They were quite common in Old Testament times. Covenant between men and men were set to bind people to their word. It's like a contract, only it was a bit more stringent because if you broke a covenant, you could die. You could be killed for breaking a covenant. With another man, I mean. And whereas if you break a contract, you might get sued, but they don't kill you for it, okay? So it's even more powerful. God, and usually covenants were mutually beneficial. I have something you need but don't have. You have something I need but don't have. So we'll bind ourselves together through covenant. I'll give you what you need. You give me what I need. And we'll bind ourselves to our word through cutting covenant. Well, God has nothing men need. We need everything he has. He binds himself to men to show us how reliable he is. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is he has said, if you will obey me, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a unique possession of mine. He wants to enter into covenant with them. Well, God called Moses, after this hoopla here, if I can say it that way respectfully, the people all gather, you know, Moses comes down, everybody's freaked out, and they say, you go talk to him, and then you tell us what he says. We're good. Then Moses goes back up onto the mountain because the people need to be told their part of the contract or the laws that God expects them to follow if they're going to be his unique personal possession. Now, what's being set up here is actually called the Mosaic Covenant, if you've ever heard that terminology. The covenant with Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, it was intended to help Israel know how to conduct themselves until the promised Redeemer came. God gave Moses moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. We're going to discuss the laws he gave next week in some detail. But for right now, Moses is going to be up on the mountain, really up to chapter 31. From chapter 20 to chapter 31, he's going to be up on the mountain, and he's going to be receiving a whole hunk of laws from God. Now, the core of it is the Ten Commandments. This is when he's given the Ten Commandments. And then God gives him laws governing their personal relationship with him, laws governing their social lives with each other, and he gives them laws governing their religious activities, and he gives them plans for how to build the tabernacle and set up the priesthood. So Moses goes up on the mountain to get all that. That is Israel's part of the covenant. Israel was being set apart, though. When God said, sanctify them, set them apart, they'll be holy. The idea there is set apart. Doesn't mean perfect, it means set apart. From now on, everything about them is supposed to be different from the other nations around them because they're God's people. They're God's holy nation, set apart nation. They're his kingdom of priests who are supposed to show him to the world around him. Now, Exodus, turn to chapter 24. Moses goes up and down a couple of times here. I'm skipping over a bunch of stuff in the interest of time. What page are we on? Okay. He goes up and down the mountain a couple of times. In chapter 24, he comes back down to interact with the people. Excuse me. And let me start in verse 1. And God said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. See, touching the mountain doesn't kill anybody, because Moses here, under the instruction of God, brought over 70 people up on the mountain with him. Did you know that? See, we got this idea, ooh, can't be in the presence of God, we'll all fry. That verse is taken out of context. Okay, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. He's got the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other stuff at this point, and they say, we'll do it all. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, which he has just written, the book of the laws that God is asking them to follow. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. The people accepted the words of the Lord, and they promised to obey. Moses wrote the words down, and then the covenant was actually inaugurated. Covenants were initiated or inaugurated through the shedding of blood. It was inaugurated by these animals being sacrificed, and then blood being sprinkled on the altar, on the book. By the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrificed animals, they were reconciled to God and set apart. Now hold your finger there and look at Hebrews 9. Once again, I know this is tedious, but once again, I don't apologize for it. This is a picture of what the Redeemer will do. Tons of stuff we could talk about. Let me just read you a few verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Can you see this is describing what we just read? If not, pretend it's close to 9 o'clock. Okay. He sprinkled the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament or the covenant which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Once they build the tabernacle, they're going to sprinkle it with blood. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay, back to Exodus. It's a picture of what the Redeemer will do. Then the leaders of Israel went up onto the mountain. Let me pick up the story again, verse 9. Then went up Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. The leaders of Israel went up on the mountain and they saw God. Now, don't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 through 15 make it clear that they saw his presence, whatever that means, not his shape. Because in Deuteronomy, it specifically says God did not show you a shape because he didn't want you to make a statue out of his shape and worship it. Okay? But they saw God. Now, how many of you thought in the Old Testament if anybody saw God, they fried? Not only did these guys not fry, they get to see into heaven and they sit down and eat a meal in front of the Lord. That's King Jamie-ish language. Verse 11, and they saw God and did eat and drink. They ate a meal of fellowship before the Lord. Now, this is the Old Testament on Mount Sinai when they're getting the law. See, this is a picture of the ultimate goal of God and redemption. Fellowship with sons who've been sanctified are made holy. See, don't turn there. I've got it on your outline. Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. This is what God said. I will live among the people of Israel. I brought them out of Egypt so that I could live among them. I am Jehovah, their God. See, remember the point. What is the theme of the Bible? God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family. Somehow all this stuff in the Old Testament fits under and advances that storyline. Now, Moses was called up into the mountain again after this fellowship deal here. And he meets with God. Having entered into covenant with God, Israel was now ready to receive instructions for building the tabernacle, for the priesthood that would serve in it, and for all the services that would be carried out. He goes back up to get all that information. And we'll discuss that in later lessons. Okay, go to Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain here. As you're turning pages, Moses is up on the mountain talking with God, receiving information, more information. Okay. Exodus 32. Moses has been gone. This is the time he's up on the mountain 40 days. You remember that? Moses on the mountain 40 days. He went up into the mountain, up into this cloud with fire on it, and they haven't seen him for over a month. Now, the people of Israel begin to talk. Verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." They go to Aaron and they say, "We don't know what happened to Moses. Make us a God who can lead us." They're having a crisis of faith. And Aaron said unto them, break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. That's a fancy way of saying they were very naughty. They made a golden calf. They sacrificed to it. And they had an orgy in front of it. That's what they've done here, because they need... Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Why'd they make a calf in the first place? Well, it was probably the Egyptian Apis, who, under the form of a calf, represented the powers of nature. The primary worship site for Apis was the city of Memphis in Egypt. Now, if I had a map, I could show you. Memphis was a city in Egypt, and a sacred bull was kept there. It was believed that Apis indwelled this bull. And when the bull died, they'd mummify it and then get another bull, believing that Apis is now in this bull. Memphis was not far from Goshen, which is where Israel lived in Egypt for centuries. So Israel would have been exposed to the worship of Apis, a bull, a cow, a calf. Now, these guys are not abandoning Jehovah. How many of you know this looks bad? I'm right there with you. This looks bad. But they're not abandoning Jehovah. They're very confused. Look at verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Tomorrow we're going to sacrifice and do our worship to the Lord. Do you know what that word is in the Hebrew? I know. It's Jehovah. We're going to worship and sacrifice to Jehovah tomorrow. What in the world is this? It's confusion is what it is. They're not abandoning God. They're very confused. In Egypt, Israel more than likely tried to serve their ancestral God, Jehovah, by following the traditions handed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh, and I can't name their kids, but on down the line through 400 years. But it got mixed with the traditions of Egypt and the corruptions that were around them. Now, we're not going to look up the verses, but we know from Ezekiel they did worship the gods of Egypt. But do you remember, you know this, Joshua 24, when they finally went into the land, remember that scene where Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We love that verse. We sing that verse. Well, if you go back and read that, he says to Israel, who has fought with him to conquer the land, that's chapter 24. Joshua's over in another chapter, two more chapters. So they're with him all the way. They're setting up the tabernacle, taking it down, setting it up. I mean, they're there. But he has to say to them, put away the gods of Egypt. There was confusion amongst the people. I gave you this example a couple weeks ago. When Jacob left his father-in-law Laban's house with his wife Rachel and his wife Leah, Rachel stole the house gods. Why? Their minds are not fully developed in some areas. Okay, everybody with me? See, how you read is as important as what you read. Now, the problem with making this golden calf is it's a direct violation of the commandments to which they had just agreed. Because the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments basically say, I'm the only God, don't worship any gods but me, don't make any statues of anything, and worship it. And they've just violated that. They swore to it. They cut the covenant. The blood was sprinkled. They entered into covenant. So we have an issue. Now, God was aware of what was happening, and he told Moses, and he said to Moses, he would destroy the people for their actions and make a great nation out of Moses. I'm not going to read this just in the interest of time here, but you're familiar with this, okay? And Moses begged God not to do it. The Lord changed his mind, and Moses went back down the mountain. Do you remember that? Okay? Now, what happened here? This cannot mean that God blew up, lost control, and Moses, as the calm, mature one, had to talk God down a notch. Would you all agree with that? It can't be that. Well, consider these points. The Lord was provoked to anger. Verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt with a great hand and with great power and a mighty hand? Verse 10, the Septuagint says, he being provoked to wrath. Deuteronomy 9:18 specifically says, for you had done what the Lord hated most, which was worship idols, thus provoking him to great anger. When his people worship idols in the Bible, it talks about God being provoked. Provoked means aroused to action. God has wrath against idolatry, has wrath against sin, and we'll discuss this in more detail later on. But let me just give you a little food for thought. God's wrath is his righteous, just response to sin. How many of you would agree with me on this and work with me here? God has every right to be upset with these people. Think what they have seen by this point. Their mighty deliverance from Israel or from Egypt. He's feeding them manna every day. They need water. A rock pops open and water comes out. Enemies come against them. They hold a stick up and the enemies are defeated. God has shown himself to them on this mountain. They've agreed to serve him. Moses is gone 40 days. They make a cow, worship it, and have sex in front of it. He has every right to be angry here. This is pathetic, actually. But, and we'll discuss this, like I say, in more detail, God's wrath is not an emotional response like human anger. You and I on the mountain might start throwing boulders down into the camp. James chapter 1, verse 20, don't turn there, it says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Whatever God's wrath is, it's not like the wrath of man, because we're told the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Romans 13:4 likens the wrath of God to the government carrying out justice. When you're going 80 in a 60 and the policeman pulls you over and writes you a ticket, that is the government carrying out wrath. He doesn't run up to you screaming and shouting, you stupid idiot, why are you driving so fast? No, he simply enacts the just penalty of the law. As I say, we'll discuss all that in more detail later on. Now, this doesn't mean that God has no feelings about human sin and disobedience. He is clearly displeased by human disobedience and does have anger toward it. But because God is not human, we have to be careful that when we talk about God's emotions, we don't impose inaccuracies on him. The word wrath or anger in Exodus 32 here, it actually means the nose or nostrils. Look at Exodus 15. Keep your finger there and look at Exodus 15. That's the word for anger. It means nose or nostrils. Exodus chapter 15, let me read you verse 8. This is where Miriam and the ladies are singing the song of Moses after they get through the Red Sea. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, and the flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Nostrils there is the same word translated wrath over there in Exodus 32. With the blast of the nostrils. According to this verse, God got the waters of the Red Sea to stand up by snorting at it. Really? Now, this is what is called an anthropomorphism. If you remember from your high school grammar, it's when you ascribe human characteristics to something non-human. The writers of the Bible had to use the language that everybody spoke to describe the transcendent God. Now, what does it mean that God is transcendent? Something that's transcendent is prior to, beyond, and above the universe or material existence. So how do you convey his emotion of displeasure? Well, the Old Testament writer said he snorts. Because the people who were reading and listening to this would understand, he's very upset with us. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, remember, the Old Testament has to be read in the light of the New Testament. And remember also, many of the events and people in the Old Testament picture the coming Redeemer and his work. Moses himself was actually a type of Jesus. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses said, "The Lord is going to raise up another prophet like me." The Pharisee, when Jesus was born into this earth, in his earth ministry, do you remember when people would say to him, "Are you that prophet?" That's what they were referring to, because Moses said, "The Redeemer will be a prophet like me." Moses was a picture of Jesus. What happened here is not God blew up and Moses talked him down. No, Moses, as a type of Jesus, interceded for sinful people. One of the primary ministries of the Redeemer is intercession. God's intention has never been to punish sin, but to remove it. God's wrath against sin, the just, righteous response of a holy God to sin, went to Jesus at the cross. Let me read you Romans 3:25. This is out of the New Living Bible. It says, "God was being entirely fair and just when he did not punish those who sinned in former times." God didn't punish people for sin in former times because he punished their sin the same time he punished your sin at the cross. Does that make sense? Exodus chapter 32, verse 14, it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto these people." Well, I was going to do something really naughty, but I changed my mind. Moses talked me out of it. Evil there doesn't mean moral evil. How many of you know if God would have destroyed them, that would have been bad for the people? God didn't do it. Why? That wasn't his heart anyway. Moses interceded. Do you see that? It's a picture of what the Redeemer will do. The just wrath that should come to you because of what you've done, the Redeemer will take it. Does that make sense? He'll go between God and man. There's one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verse 5, says there's one mediator between God and man. The man Jesus. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm just trying to give you a way to look at this that's consistent with Jesus and the New Testament. Now, there were consequences for the sin. I don't know if I'm going to read any verses here in the interest of time. Let me just work through the rest of the outline. When Moses came down the mountain, he got mad. And he smashed the tablets on which the Lord had written the Ten Commandments. That's not Cecil B. DeMille. That's what happened. Moses got mad. Cecil B. DeMille, The Ten Commandments. Okay, one of my favorite movies. that's my father. That's my dad. When Moses came down the mountain, he got mad. And he took the calf, ground it up into a powder, threw the powder in water, and made the people drink it. And when he saw the people, it says he saw they were naked. The word in the Hebrew is not naked. It's out of control. When he saw how out of control the people were, he commanded. He said, "Okay, whoever is on the Lord's side, come stand with me." Only the Levites came to stand with him. The tribe of Levi came. No one else did. Then Moses says, the Lord says, "Take your swords and kill everybody who sinned." Now, what is that? Well, Exodus chapter 22, verse 20 says, that he who sacrifices to any god but the Lord shall be destroyed. The Levites were carrying out the word of the Lord in his law. Now the Levites will become the priests. Is that right? In fact, it says they were consecrated that day because they proved they would uphold the word and the law of the Lord. They killed 3,000 people that day. But it's directly connected to the Lord. Why? Because in the Old Testament, things are connected to the Lord that he doesn't necessarily do, so that people would understand calamity comes if you're not in right relationship with me. Does that make sense? We're not saying you had a car wreck because God's upset at you. These are people who've worshiped idols, and he wants them to understand calamity comes. Why? So that they turn from out of worship and a greater calamity, namely eternity in hell, doesn't come on them. Do you see that? Okay. Now, there's so much. I don't have time to read it. Moses intercedes for Israel one more time, asking God to forgive them. When he saw for himself how bad this was, he asked the Lord to forgive them. And God told Moses that those who had broken the covenant by worshiping this god, this cow, would be blotted out of his book. Now we read that and we go, oh my God, I'm going to be blotted out of the Lord's book, meaning I'll go to hell. I don't have time to show it to you, but that is not what that means. The book was a roll, a muster, a register, or a genealogy. The Jews kept lists of their people. You know that. And the point here is these people who have sinned against me will not go into Canaan, but their posterity will. Now, that's accurate, isn't it? Because none of those people went into the promised land. Why? Because when they got to the promised land, they refused to go in. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:19 says. Now, verse 34 and 35, let me read this. Therefore, go now, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. You go, oh, well, maybe he's going to let them go now, but he's going to come and get them in the future. No, the day God visited men's sins on them was 2,000 years ago at the cross. That sin that they committed that day, Knox translation says, but when the time comes for vengeance, this sin of theirs shall not be forgotten. When Jesus went to the cross, he bore this sin along with the rest of our sins. Verse 35, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made, or because they made this calf which Aaron made. We read that and we go, oh my Lord, he kept smacking them with stuff. That isn't what the Hebrew says there. The text does not imply that any further special plagues were sent out on the people at this time. The plague was the law of Moses was upheld. Anybody who worshipped an idol, and see, nobody had to die that day, because Moses started out saying, everybody on the Lord's side, come over here. Does that make sense? Okay, now, and then we go into chapter 33. God told Moses, how much time do I have? Am I 6 minutes? Okay, thank you. God told Moses in chapter 33, my presence is not going to go with you to the land. We read that and we go, well, God got ticked off and he says, that's it, I'm not going with you. But see, this is a picture of the ultimate cost of sin, separation from God. If you keep reading here, we find that Moses once again interceded for them. The people truly repented, and God said he would go with them and give them the rest of Canaan. And then Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. The Lord told him that no man could see his face and live. Now, see, we take that to mean that sinful men fry in the presence of God. But this is Moses, who is pleasing and obedient to the Lord. What does this mean? It means no man in mortal flesh at this stage of our existence can see the face or the full outshining glory of God. At this stage of our existence, we couldn't take it. Not because God fries us, but because we're mortal men at this point. But God let Moses see the back parts or the afterglory is what he saw. He didn't let him see his butt. I'm not trying to be disrespectful here. We read things so simplistically sometimes. That's all he could take. But God said to him, I'm going to make, you know, remember he put him in the cleft of the rock and he said, I'm going to let my afterglory, my hinder parts, let you see them. And I'm going to make the meaning of my name known to you. Let me read this. This is Exodus 34, 5 and 6 out of the Living Bible. The Lord passed in front of him and announced the meaning of his name. I am Jehovah, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in steadfast love and truth. That's pretty good, isn't it? Remember, this is redemptive history aimed at conveying certain specific information for specific reasons. God is not moody or arbitrary or capricious. God is building concepts into men's minds to help them see the deadliness of sin. Now the Lord, if we keep reading, replaced the stone tablets Moses had broken in his anger, and he restated his covenant promises to them. The rest of Exodus records God's instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle and its equipment, and it concludes with the Lord taking up residence in the midst of them in the completed tabernacle. We haven't said all there is to say about a holy God and sin, but we can see that when we consider these things in the Old Testament in terms of God's desire for our family and his plan of redemption, it all makes a whole lot more sense. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I just pray for each of us and everyone who will hear this lesson. Father, help us to see things as they really are according to your word. Help us to see you as you truly are. And any misinterpretations or wrong ideas we have about you, about ourselves, about sin, about holiness, Father, I'm asking that those things would be exposed and changed by the power of your word. I thank you and I praise you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We are done for tonight. This was a tough one. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.